Now, this evening, as you remember, we're going to look at Exodus 15. So in order to put Exodus 15 in its context, we'll start by reading the last few verses of Exodus 14. So we'll start at Exodus 14 and verse 26. Exodus 14 and verse 26. And the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thine hand over the sea, that the waters may come again upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen. And Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its strength when the morning appeared. And the Egyptians fled against it, and the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. And the waters returned, and covered the chariots, and the horsemen, and all the host of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. There remained not so much as one of them. But the children of Israel walked upon dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore, and Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he is become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him a habitation, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war, the Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host hath he cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank into the bottom as a stone. Thy right hand, O Lord, is become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy. And in the greatness of thine excellency, thou hast overthrown them that rose up against thee. Thou sentest forth thy wrath, which consumed them as stubble, and with the blast of thy nostrils the waters were gathered together, the flood stood upright as a heap, and the depths were congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil, my lust shall be satisfied upon them, I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. Thou didst blow with thy wind, the sea covered them. They sank as lead in the mighty waters. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Thou stretchest out thy right hand, the earth swallowed them. Thou, in thy mercy, hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in thy strength unto thy holy habitation. The peoples shall hear and be afraid. Sorrow shall take hold on the inhabitants of Palestina. Then the dukes of Edom shall be amazed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling, shall take hold upon them. All the inhabitants of Canaan shall melt away. Fear and dread shall fall upon them. By the greatness of thine arm, they shall be as still as a stone till thy people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over which thou hast purchased. Thou shalt bring them in and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thee to dwell in the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established. The Lord shall reign for ever and ever. For the horse of Pharaoh went in with his chariots and with his horsemen into the sea, and the Lord brought again the waters of the sea upon them. But the children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea. And Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances, and Miriam answered them, Sing ye to the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness, and found no water. And when they came to Marah, They could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, What shall we drink? And he cried unto the Lord. And the Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast into the waters were made sweet. There he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them, and said, If thou wilt diligently hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, and wilt do that which is right in his sight, and wilt give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee. And they came to Elim, where were 12 wells of water, and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the waters. Now we trust that God will bless that reading from his inspired word. Let's just sum up Exodus 12, 13, 14, 15. Let me give you a little summary of it, which I discovered in a book written a good many years ago. In Exodus 12, we discover that Israel was sheltered from God by the blood of the Passover lamb. That is to say, they were sheltered from the wrath of God. Right? Exodus 12, sheltered from God. Exodus 13, they were sanctified to God. Set apart unto me the firstborn. They were set apart to their redeeming God. In Exodus 14, they were saved by God through the waters of the Red Sea. And in Exodus 15, they are satisfied with God. Now, that's a nice progression, isn't it? And that, of course, is the progression that every believer must learn to enjoy. Sheltered from divine wrath, set apart to God, saved by God from the bondage of this world, and then satisfied with that God. And, of course, the consequence of satisfaction is song. So we get the song of Moses. So we want to talk this evening from chapter 14 and mainly 15. We'll have three major headings. I want to talk about the setting of the song, and that's the verses we read at the end of chapter 14. And then the song itself, that's the first 21 verses of chapter 15, and then the sequel, because it's very interesting to see what follows after the song. Well, what is the setting of the song? It's important, you know, when you look at scripture, that you look at link words. Chapter 15, verse 1 begins with the little word then. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel. And that immediately makes us ask ourselves, when? When was it? The writer says then, but when was then? What had happened? What brought about their singing? So we have to look back to those verses at the end of chapter 14 to see the setting, to see the context. Well, can I suggest that there are four things for us to notice. First of all, about the setting, let us notice that they are a people who have experienced God's salvation. Look at verses 29 and 30. The children of Israel walked upon dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day. All right? So they were a people who had very clearly experienced and enjoyed God's salvation. Through the midst of the sea. You know, the Red Sea is a fascinating picture in the Old Testament of the value of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it has a double-edged action. For Israel, it brought salvation. Because it completely cut them off from the dominion of Egypt. Remember that Pharaoh's been following them with a huge army. He has mobilized all his forces, and those forces have pursued the Israelites with a view to getting them back and bringing them back into bondage. Now, how does God deliver the Israelites? He delivers them through the sea. And the sea delivers Israel, and at the same time, it destroys their enemies. Now, when you think about it, that is true of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's come to a couple of verses in the New Testament that say these things for us. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he, that is the Son of God, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now can you see the double-edged action of Calvary in those verses? Isn't it clear? The Hebrew writer is so clear, it's so good. First of all, in verse 14, through death, so that's the death of the Lord Jesus on Calvary, what happens? First of all, the Lord Jesus destroys, or as your margin might say, renders powerless him that has the power of death. So first of all, Calvary spells the defeat of Satan, just as the Red Sea spelt the defeat of Pharaoh's armies. Right? But more than that, the next verse goes on, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So just as the Red Sea was the defeat of Egypt and the deliverance of Israel, so Calvary for us is the defeat of Satan and the deliverance of the children of God. We have no need to fall prey to Satan's lures, because Satan, remember, has been defeated through the cross of Calvary. Now, I know that he still goes about like a roaring lion, and I know that he can transform himself into an angel of light, and he can cause a lot of trouble for the people of God. But remember, you can look back to Calvary, and that's his Waterloo. He met his defeat there. His sentence will finally be carried out when the Lord Jesus comes back. But he is still a defeated enemy. So, here's Israel. They look and they see the enemy defeated and they've been delivered. They are a saved people. So are we. That's good, to be a saved people. But then secondly, the setting of the Song of Moses is not only salvation but observation. That is to say, the Israelites actually look and take things in. You know, it's good to have your eyes open. And the Israelites quite clearly had their eyes open. Look, please, at verse 30 and verse 31, and notice how a little word turns up twice. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore, and Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians. Do you notice? They looked twice. They looked twice. It's a very good thing to look twice. They looked naturally, and then they looked spiritually. You see, let's imagine that the BBC has sent Kate AD along to the banks of the Red Sea to report on the destruction of the Egyptian army. What would Kate AD or any other BBC reporter see? She would simply see the wreckage of a vast army. Dead bodies, wrecked chariots, dead horses. The whole thing would be a scene of destruction and carnage. And she would say, here is a destroyed army. This is what you find in verse 30. Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. That's natural sight. Now, Kate Ady would then go away and make her report. And that would be that. But wait, Israel looked again, because Israel knew something of the living God. And they believed and they recognized that when they saw things in the world around them, they could look again and see the hand of God at work. And so they look again. Verse 31, and Israel saw that great work. Literally, and Israel saw that great hand which the Lord did upon the Egyptians. That defeat of the Egyptians was not the consequence of a natural phenomenon of the sea suddenly coming back and catching them on the hop. It was the hand of God at work in the affairs of men. And they looked again, and they saw beyond their circumstances to the hand of God. Isn't that good? That's what faith does. Faith is really like putting on a pair of spectacles. Now, I have reached that dangerous age when I've recently been discovering that I have difficulty focusing when I'm reading. So I'm going to have to get a pair of bifocals shortly, I think. You know, you look down and you blink for a while and eventually things come into focus. Now, if I look at you all like this, you are a complete fuzz. All I can see is a mess of colours. When I put my normal spectacles on, then I can see you individually. Now, life around us is a complete fuzz until we put the spectacles of faith on. And then we can see that our God has got everything under control and that he's working out his purposes in this world and in our lives and in our local assemblies. The spectacles of faith mean that we look at the circumstances around us and instead of saying, oh dear, isn't it a pity, oh isn't it a terrible mistake, we recognise that God is at work. Sometimes he's at work in ways that we find difficult to understand. Sometimes he's at work in ways of discipline, dealing with his people. But nevertheless, our God is at work. To look beyond circumstances to see the hand of God is a wonderful thing. Let me show you another example. Come to the Psalms. Let's find the psalmist doing it. Psalm 66. You see, one of our problems is that, like the folk in this world, we very often stop short at what we'll call secondary causes. The reason things have gone wrong in my life is because I've got bad neighbours. The reason I haven't been promoted at work is because my boss hates me. The reason I'm not well is because the doctor or the hospital were incompetent. And sometimes, you know, we stop there and that's all that we see. But wait a minute, we're believers. Nothing can happen to us outside of the sovereign control of our God. So we look beyond the neighbours, and we look beyond the doctor, and we look beyond the boss who doesn't like us, and we recognise that whatever happens to us has happened because our God has permitted it, in accordance with his sovereign will. And we look beyond to see the hand of God. Now, listen to the psalmist. Psalm 66, verse 10. For thou, O God, hast proved us, thou hast tried us as silver is tried. Thou broughtest us into the net. Thou laidst affliction upon our loins. Thou hast caused men to ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, but thou broughtest us out into a wealthy place. Isn't it interesting? Whether the psalmist recognizes that he's been going through an experience of misery and suffering, or whether he recognises that he's been going through an experience of blessing and liberty, he traces it all to the hand of God. Now that's what we've got to learn to do. Whether we're going through suffering, or whether we're going through apparent blessing, it is the hand of God at work in the lives of his people. There is a verse in the Old Testament that we don't read very often. It is where Hannah addresses God and makes it plain that she knows full well that God is the one who kills and who makes alive. God killeth and God maketh alive. Never forget what happens to us. Oh yes, you might say Satan is at work. Of course Satan is at work. But Satan can't lift a finger without divine permission. So ultimately everything is overruled and controlled by the living sovereign God. Get your spectacles on. Look at your circumstances through the eyes of faith and see the hand of God. Trace it all to him. Trace it all to him. That's a good thing to do. So here's the Israelites recognizing that what has happened to their enemy is not a natural phenomenon, and it certainly wasn't a consequence of Israel's military power, because Israel did nothing. It's God's hand at work. Thirdly, the setting for the song is one of education. Look at verse 31 again. Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. That's a good education, to fear and to believe. A very good education, to fear and to believe. You say, is fearing a good thing? Surely fear is a negative thing. Surely fear is a bad thing. No, it isn't at all. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is what every believer should aspire to, because the fear of God amongst the people of God is not an abject, craven terror lest destruction fall upon us. That's what the ungodly might think. Our fear of God is a reverential awe for the greatness and the glory of his person, and we need it more than ever in the 20th century, where our thoughts of God are so low and so cheap and so trivial. It would do us all good to get rid of most of the 20th century books on our shelves and go back and read some books written in the 16th and the 17th century, where many of God's people had a real sense of his greatness and his glory and his majesty. You go to the Christian bookshops, and have you noticed the kind of paperback It's the Christian equivalent of Mills and Boon, most of it. I mean, most of it is rubbish. It really is. It is frothy, it is sentimental, it is experience-centred, it's all about us. It's very little about God, and hardly any of it illuminates the Scriptures. And most of it can go up in smoke, and one day it will. So let us make sure that we read good things. Some of you are smiling because go and weed some books out of your shelves at home. Now, this is an advert for a bookshop at all, I'm afraid. Most of us could do with reading good books that will encourage and uplift our appreciation of the greatness and the glory of our God. Israel learned to fear. But at the same time, you notice, they learn to believe. They feared the Lord and they believed the Lord. The two go hand in hand, you know. If we fear God, we'll believe him. And if we really believe him, we'll fear him. Will we not? Will we not be characterized by a real reverence for him in a world that despises him and takes his name in vain? In a world where even Christian people, so-called, speak about God in such a cheap and casual and thoughtless manner? You know, if you read the Song of Moses, you think of the majesty of God there. People like to think that God is a God of love, which to them means a God of sentimentality. Now, God is love. He is also light. He is also a God of infinite holiness, a God of wrath, a God of power. Read the Song of Moses. Is our understanding of God very, very limited? I think it is. We have forgotten certain aspects of the character of the living God. And you know, when you get the greatness of God into your heart, you look back to Calvary and it becomes all the more wonderful. Because the God who has redeemed us through the shed blood of his own dear Son is not a sentimental God. He's a God of infinite holiness, infinite majesty, infinite power, infinite judgment. And yet, he's bestowed loving kindness upon us. So, this was an educational experience for the children of Israel. And then, the final thing to say about the setting is, very simply, one of declaration. The people who saw what was going on couldn't keep their mouths shut. They had to speak. That's a good thing, isn't it? You see, they believed the Lord and his servant Moses, chapter 15, verse 1, then sang Moses. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Well, that's exactly what they were going to do. I was reading some of the letters of John Newton the other day, and this is what he writes. The general characteristics of young converts are zeal and love. Like Israel at the Red Sea, they have just seen the wonderful works of the Lord, and they cannot but sing his praise. Isn't that right? And then we look at our own hearts, and some of us have forgotten to sing. And we haven't exercised our singing voices, not in a literal sense, but in a spiritual sense, perhaps, for years and years. So, they're going to be a worshipful people. Right, let's move on to look at the song then. This is the first song of redemption in the Bible. It's not the first song in the Bible, but it's the first song of redemption. And because it's the first song of redemption, it therefore contains the principles of praise and adoration, which all believers can learn from. It becomes a kind of paradigm song. It becomes a pattern of praise and adoration from which we can learn. It is a sample of praise. Well, first of all, notice the singers. Notice the singers, please. Verse 1, then sang Moses and the children of Israel. Will you notice that they didn't hire a choir of Egyptians? Perhaps a choir of Egyptians would have made their singing sound rather better, but of course there weren't any living Egyptians around at that moment, and I'm not sure that the Egyptians would have been qualified to sing. This is the point. The singers are a redeemed people. They didn't go out and get, you know, come in and join us. We need a few tenors. You come in there, please, and we could do with a good bass. It doesn't matter that you're a Canaanite. Come and join us. No, no, no. Singers have got to be a redeemed people. Worshippers have got to be a redeemed people. Look at chapter 15, verse 13. Thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. We know what redemption is, don't we? It's one of those great words of the Bible. It means, very simply, deliverance from bondage on the basis of the payment of a price by a redeemer. Got that? Deliverance from bondage on the basis of the payment of a price by a redeemer. Well, Israel has been redeemed. They've been rescued, sheltered from the judgment of God that would have fallen on Egypt by the blood of the Passover lamb. That was their shelter. But here at the Red Sea, they've been saved from the dominion of Egypt, the power of Egypt, by God's power. So as people often say, they have been redeemed in a double sense, by blood and by power, by the payment of a price and by God's stretched out arm rescuing them, snatching them from bondage to the enemy. So have we been. We've been redeemed by the work of Calvary, where a price was paid for us, and by the power of God, which has grasped us and brought us out of bondage to the enemy, that we might be his people. So there are saved people. And for a redeemed people, praise is a duty. A duty and a delight. In the 20th century, the word duty has become a no-go area, hasn't it? Everybody these days has to talk about rights rather than duties. Duty sounds terribly Victorian and old-fashioned, but duty is a good word. Duty is a good word. You know, there are some times in your Christian life when you might not want to do what is right, but you say to yourself, well, I'm going to go to the prayer meeting. I don't feel like it. I don't even particularly feel like meeting the other folk in the assembly this evening, but I shall go because it is my duty. It's a good thing to do your duty. Don't wait till you feel good before you do your duty. That's one of Satan's greatest tricks, I think. He comes along to the believer and he says, you know, you're not really in the right state to go and break bread. You know, you haven't got the right feelings in your heart. Things are wrong. You stay at home today. It would be better that you stay at home rather than that you go to the meeting. Ah, that's the point where you say, wait a minute, I'm going to do my duty. And my duty means I must go to the meeting. And I shall go to the breaking of bread. And I shall search my heart before God. And if there are things that have to be put right, I shall put them right. But I'm not going to stay at home. I'm going to put things right and I'm going to go. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat. We must do our duty. It's a good thing to do your duty. And the wonderful thing is that when we do our duty, we do feel good. You don't wait to feel good and then do what is right. You do what is right, and then you discover it delights your soul. Duty leads to delight. Well, it's true, isn't it? The children of Israel in Egypt, what are they doing there? Chapter 2, verse 23. They sigh, they cry, they groan. But then in chapter 15, they sing. All right? There's a tremendous change. In this world, before we came to know the Lord Jesus, we had nothing really to sing about. The world loves singing, of course. That's why music is so popular. But if you look at the words that people sing, they are utterly shallow and trivial and pointless. But Israel's got something to sing about. They're a redeemed people. So are we. Secondly, not only are they a redeemed people, they are an assured people. Now look, please, at the words of their song, chapter 15, verse 1. I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. Will you notice it's in the past tense? Well, of course it is, because they've seen what God has done. They're not singing about the fact that one day God might deliver them, or one day they're looking forward to some kind of salvation. They are looking back to an accomplished work. Aren't they? It's been done. Their eyes can see it. The enemy has been defeated. Therefore, they are assured. Because the work is done. They are resting on a finished work. So are we. When the Lord Jesus cried out, finished, he declared once and for all that the work of redemption, the work of atonement is complete. We don't add anything. We don't improve it. We can't enlarge it. We can't strengthen it. We can do nothing to that work. It is his work. It's done. We look at it. We rejoice. And we are assured as a consequence. Intelligent worship, someone has written, cannot be rendered by professing Christians who are in doubt as to their standing before God. Well, that's obvious when you think about it. If you're not certain whether you're saved, if you're not certain whether you're going to glory, if you're not certain in your own soul that were you to have a heart attack now, you would wake up in the presence of the Lord Jesus, how can you possibly render praise and worship to God? You'll be thinking, oh dear, I wonder if I'm all right. No, only those folk who are sure can possibly open their mouths and their hearts to God in praise and in worship. So they are an assured people. Thirdly, they are an instructed people. How did they know what to sing? I'll tell you how they knew. Look at chapter 15, verse 1. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel. Moses led them. Got it? 80-year-old Moses. He must have had a powerful voice for an 80-year-old. 80-year-old Moses, and no microphones or anything in those days, no tannoys. 80-year-old Moses led the nation in praise. And he taught them what true praise and true worship was all about. That's good, isn't it? Here's a man who knows his God, and he can give the people an example of what praise is all about. Now, you know, in a local assembly, the elders of a local assembly, I believe, are responsible to lead from the front and to show the saints what worship is all about. You know, in a local assembly, when you discover that the saints don't really understand what the breaking of bread meeting is for, when brethren start giving out hymns that express their feelings and their moods, and I'm going to give out this hymn because this is my baptismal hymn, or this is my favourite hymn, or can I read this passage, please, because I think it's rather super, you discover, of course, they don't know what worship is about at all. And the reason they don't know what worship is about is possibly because they have not been taught. And it is the elders of the local assembly who are responsible to show, by their participation in the breaking of bread meeting, what true worship is all about, as they speak to God the Father about his Son and exalt the person of the Lord Jesus. So, Israel is an instructed people. Fourthly, Israel is a united people. That's another thing. Look again at verse 1. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel. Notice that. Moses and the children of Israel. Not Moses and the children of Israel were listening, or Moses was singing one song and the children of Israel were singing another. No, they're all joining together. There is united praise and worship. Then sang Moses and. They were all there. They were all redeemed and they all joined in. And yet, although it's a huge company singing, look at the words, I will sing. It's personal, isn't it? It's almost as if one person is singing. So much is the nation united in its appreciation of the goodness of God. It's not simply, we will sing, but I will sing. And there's a deep sense of individual thankfulness and delight in what God has done for their souls. Now come to the end of the song. Look at the other end. Look at verse 20. And Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. And Miriam answered them, sing ye to the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. This is interesting. Miriam, of course, was older than Moses. How much older, we don't know. I should say perhaps between 5 to 10 years older, something like that. So if he's 80, she, I imagine, must be at least 85, if you look back to the beginning of Exodus, and bear in mind what her mother told her to do. So she's perhaps 90? All right. 90-year-old Miriam is in full agreement with her younger brother. How do we know? Because she simply repeats his words. Verse 21, sing ye to the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown unto the sea. Basically the same as verse 1, isn't it? Sing ye to the Lord. She's absolutely in harmony with Moses. Now this, of course, must be true in the local assembly, right? The brethren and the sisters must be in heartfelt harmony in their worship in the things of God. It's no point the brethren coming along and taking part in worship at the breaking of bread meeting, and the sisters, scripturally of course, being silent, as the New Testament tells them to be, but the sisters' hearts are elsewhere. No, all our hearts have to be engaged on the same object, for the same reason, at the same time. There is to be a concentration of thought upon the person of the Lord Jesus. It is, by the way, a New Testament principle that older sisters are to teach younger sisters in ways of godliness. I sometimes wonder whether some of our problems in recent years have not come about because older sisters have not been teaching younger sisters. It's a scriptural principle. Godly older women are to train up younger women in the ways of God and in those particular responsibilities that are given to the women folk in a New Testament assembly. So it's a united people. Fifthly, We have a thoughtful people. A thoughtful people. Well, I suppose the way to demonstrate that is to read through the whole song. It's quite clearly a song that says quite a lot. You know, the words here are not meaningless. The words here are not random. The words here are not pointless. There is significance in all the words in the Song of Moses. And what I mean to say here is very simply this. No Christian activity, and worship, of course, is right at the top of all Christian activities, no Christian activity is to be divorced from the intelligence. Everything we do is to be done thoughtfully. Now, let me give you an example of something that sometimes we don't do thoughtfully. Giving. A bag comes round, or a box comes round. And sometimes, what do? We plunge into our pockets, and if we haven't got a hole in our pockets, we grab the first note or coin that comes to hand, and we put it in the bag or the box. Now, that's not thoughtful giving, is it? Thoughtful giving means, I think to myself, what is this offering for? What should I give before God? How has God prospered me? So I think what I'm doing. I think to myself, who is the missionary that we're supporting this month? Do I believe that that missionary is actually working in a New Testament manner to build up and to establish New Testament assemblies? Not all of them are, you know. So you have to look carefully at the missionary and decide whether you believe, before God, you can legitimately support him. And if you can, then you give as God has prospered you. Everything we do, we must think about. Do you see what I'm getting at? So often we... Well, let's put it like this. Some people have subscribed to certain Christian magazines for donkey's years, even though those Christian magazines over 25 years have completely changed their position with regard to the truth of God. And why do people still subscribe to them? Because they've always subscribed to them. We must do things thoughtfully before God. Now, when it comes to praise and worship, that is most obviously so, isn't it? Worship is meant to be an intelligent and spiritual exercise of the heart. It's quite interesting that the tune of the Song of Moses is not recorded, but the words are. For those of you who do like decent music, can I recommend to you that you go to your local record library or wherever and get out Handel's oratorio, Israel in Egypt. Now, if you haven't heard that, you will find that he sets the Song of Moses to music, and it's absolutely gorgeous. I'm not recommending that we sing it in the assembly, of course, but it is very, very beautiful to listen to. But my point is that there's no tune recorded here. It's the words that are more important than the tune. Think how far modern Christendom has gone the other way. The tune, the music, has become so much more important than words. But no, in scriptural worship, it's the words that are important. Now, let's think then about the breaking of bread meeting. We sing hymns at the breaking of bread meeting, don't we? Of course we do. In fact, do you realise that one of the things that Christians do most of and think least about is hymn singing? It's one of the most standard and common of Christian activities, but how often do we actually think what we're doing? And we ought to think a bit more, because when you sing something, whether you like it or not, or whether you know it or not, those words are going into your mind. So we better fill our minds with good things rather than bad things. So therefore, at the breaking of bread meeting, we have to make some decisions. We have to ask ourselves, what hymn book are we going to use? Because we want to make sure that the hymns that are available for the brethren to choose are good hymns, and not unsuitable hymns. So therefore, we choose a good hymn book. One of my worries about the younger generation is that many young Christians are completely ignorant of a whole heritage of great hymns written in the past, which have a wealth of biblical instruction in them that those young Christians have never met. And I say this from my own experience. When I was a young fellow, I was brought up, well, I wasn't brought up, but I enjoyed some of the trendy hymn books of the day. Things like Youth Praise. Now, Youth Praise was very trendy when I was young. So we all had it, of course. But the trouble is, you know, those rather exciting choruses that were rather nice to sing because they had good tunes, and even better to play on the piano because you could zip up and down the keyboard and impress people, when you actually looked at the words, they often left an awful lot to be desired. Now, when I go to the dentist, you know, I sing hymns in my mind. It's the only way I manage to get through an encounter with the dentist. And I have discovered over the years that you need to sing good hymns. Humming to yourself, "Life is wonderful now," is no help when the dentist is drilling you. You need a hymn that says something that feeds your soul. You know, something like, "Before the throne of God above, I have a strong, a perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me." Now, the hymn writer of that hymn, who was a Christian lady, by the way, really knew her Bible. And that is a hymn that you can think about and you can say, "Oh yes, here's a real appreciation of the word of God that actually helps me in enjoying the things of God." So, choose a good hymn book. Secondly, having got your good hymn book, and I'm going to assume you've got a reasonable hymn book here, you then have to choose good hymns. Because not every hymn in the hymn book might be suitable for every moment at the breaking of bread meeting. Do you know it's a serious thing to give out a hymn? Some brethren seem to think that a hymn is something that you do while someone else is trying to work out what they're going to pray. So we fill in the gaps with hymns. We do sometimes, don't we? Very sad. But it's a serious thing to give out a hymn. So can I suggest that brethren ask themselves three questions before they give out a hymn at the breaking of bread meeting. Number one, is it sound? That is to say, is it biblically accurate? If it isn't, we can't possibly give it out. So that's ruled out for a start. Secondly, is it suitable? Does it fit the aim of the meeting? There are some lovely sound biblical hymns, like "Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah," which would be entirely inappropriate for the breaking of bread meeting. Because at the breaking of bread meeting, what's the point of the meeting? We are honouring the Lord Jesus. We are thinking about his... And we choose hymns that express to God something of the greatness of his dear Son. Not hymns about Christian experience, but hymns about the Saviour. So we ask ourselves, is it suitable? Thirdly, it gets difficult, doesn't it? Thirdly, you'll never give out a hymn again now. Thirdly, you ask yourself, is it spiritual? That is to say, is it the best thing to do at this stage in the gathering? It may be a lovely hymn, it may be an appropriate hymn, but wait a minute. Might it not be more appropriate, although more difficult and more costly, to stand up and speak to God in prayer? We get into a hymn-prayer-hymn-prayer sandwich, don't we? You go to some assemblies and the breaking of bread meeting has a ritual. It's hymn-prayer-hymn-prayer-hymn-prayer. Sometimes the loveliest breaking of bread meetings I've been to have been where there have been hardly any hymns at all, because the brethren have come with full hearts and they have been standing up and speaking to God and appreciating the Lord Jesus. Now that's a bit more difficult. But let's ask ourselves, let's not just give out a hymn because it's a good hymn, it's a suitable hymn. Is this the right thing to do at this stage in the gathering? Yes, if we're going to worship in spirit and in truth, we've got to be a thoughtful people. Worship is not automatic. And it wasn't for the Israelites. They're a thoughtful people. They have thought about what God has done, and therefore the language of their song reflects that. So that's the singers. Let's look at the subject of the song. Well, the subject of the song is spelt out in verse 2. Look, the Lord is my strength and song. That's good, isn't it? Couldn't be clearer. The subject of the song is Jehovah himself. The Lord is mentioned 12 times by name in the song. He is referred to about 33 times in terms of pronouns. It is a song both about the Lord and to the Lord. Do you notice in verses 1 to 5, "I will sing unto the Lord for he," so it's about the Lord. But then when you get to verse 6, "Thy right hand, O Lord," it's actually directed to him. So it's a song about him, it's a song to him. It's not a song primarily about the Israelites' feelings, or their aspirations, or about the feel-good factor, or about how they're getting along, or listing their blessings primarily. It is a song about God's greatness. Let me quote to you from the Scripture Union notes in the days when they were good. This is 1935. Things have changed in more recent years. This is George Goodman writing on the 21st of October 1935. I wasn't around, I hasten to add. I inherited these. "To rejoice in our circumstances or our possessions or our pleasures is often difficult, for there's no certainty or continuance in them. But to rejoice in the Lord, to joy in God, is to have an endless source of holy song." Isn't that right? The Lord Jesus is inexhaustible. We shall never run out of subject matter for our praise. Mackintosh writes, "Let but the hearts be occupied with the person of Christ, and songs of praise will be the natural result." So they should be. And if we don't come together with hearts full of the Lord Jesus, it simply means our hearts haven't been occupied with him. We haven't prepared. You can't switch on worship. You know, you don't come along on a Lord's Day morning and you switch on the worship mode like tuning in the radio to Radio 4. It's not like that at all. It's an exercise of heart that has been done before God during the week. And what we have been occupied during the week will fill our hearts on the Lord's Day morning. So what's the song about? Well, can I suggest there are two ways of looking at it? It's about the worthiness of God, and it's about the works of God. It talks about who God is. There's no doubt whatsoever that Moses has a high view of Jehovah, a tremendously high view. He knows that God, for example, is a God of wrath. We don't talk about that today, but we shouldn't be afraid to talk about it because it's the truth. God is a God of wrath. Look at verse 7. "In the greatness of thine excellency, thou hast overthrown them that rose up against thee. Thou sentest forth thy wrath, which consumed them as stubble." God is a God who is absolutely unique. Look at verse 11. "Who's like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who's like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders?" Go through those phrases. Apply them to the Lord Jesus. Look at the life of the Lord Jesus on the earth, and you will see these characteristics being manifested. For he, after all, is Jehovah manifest in the flesh. So it's a hymn that talks about the greatness of God. It's a hymn also that talks about the works of God. A God who has exercised judgment and delivered his people. Again, we don't like talking about judgment, but the believer rejoices in judgment because judgment has been poured out upon our substitute. That the judgment of God is not poured out upon us. It's been poured out on the person of our sinless substitute. And when the Lord Jesus comes back, judgment is going to be manifested in this planet. If we look for justice and righteousness in this world, we know it will only be brought about when the Lord Jesus judges a wicked world. Look at the effortlessness of God's power. There's a lovely example for you. Verse 9 and 10. Some of you noticed when we read this. Here's the Egyptian speaking. "I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil." Makes you think of Isaiah 14, doesn't it? "I will." Here is man, in all his ambition, saying, "I'm going to exhort myself. Look at what I'm going to do. My lust shall be satisfied upon them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them." And what does God do? "Thou didst blow with thy wind. The sea covered them." That's it. That's all. God just blows. And all the puny power of man collapses before the breath of God. There's a lovely expression in chapter 14. Let me point this out to you. Come with me to chapter 14, verse 27. "Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea. The sea returned to his strength when the morning appeared, and the Egyptians fled against it. And the Lord..." Now, the Authorized Version says, "And the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea." Now, the word "overthrew" literally means to shake off. And it's a word that's used elsewhere in the Old Testament of someone shaking out their lap. You know, perhaps they've had a few things in their lap. They shake them away. Or shaking the dust off your clothes. God shook them off. There's all the power of man. And God shakes it off with effortless majesty and dignity. What a great God we have. We're not to be frightened of the power of God. We rejoice in the power of God. Because that power is manifest on behalf of folk like us. Or if you're an unbeliever, you should be trembling in your shoes. But those who belong to the living God, oh, what power we can rejoice in. Nothing can thwart the purposes of our God. And then, thirdly, notice not simply the subject of the song, but the scope of the song. It takes us, verse 4, Pharaoh's chariots, it takes us from Egypt right through verse 14 to Canaan. Here are the children of Israel actually coming into the land. Verse 15, "All the inhabitants of Canaan shall melt away." The song stretches all through the 40 years of the journeyings. It takes them from Egypt to Canaan as if the wilderness never existed. You know, that's a bit like our experience. We can look forward to the coming back of the Lord Jesus as if it's tomorrow. No, as if it's today. Someone said to me a little while ago, I expect he got it from somewhere else. All the best sayings come from other people, don't they? He said, "The Christian should live as if Christ died yesterday rose again today and is coming back tomorrow. You condense everything like that. That's lovely, isn't it? Isn't that right? We should live as if the Lord Jesus died yesterday, so that it's fresh in our appreciation. That he rose again today, so that we're joyful and living in the good of that, and he's coming tomorrow. We haven't got long to wait. So there's the scope of the song. It goes all the way to the land. The structure of the song is very interesting. It begins and ends on the same note. Verse 1, I will sing unto the Lord, he hath triumphed gloriously. Verse 21, sing ye to the Lord, he hath triumphed gloriously. It begins and it ends, not with us, but with God. That's the way worship should be. But we can't end there. There's a sequel. The sequel's a little bit sad. It's a bit like us, you know. We can come out of a meeting and we can be encouraged, uplifted, perhaps challenged, helped. We go away home. And a few hours later, we're being miserable again. Things can change very quickly, can't they? Verses 22 to 27 of chapter 15 take us into the wilderness. And the Israelites discover that although they have passed through the sea, and although they have rejoiced in the redemptive power of their God, that doesn't mean that they're not going to have difficulties and trials. Oh yes, they're going to go through difficulties and trials. And you know what happens? They forget what God has done. And immediately they're complaining. Isn't it strange how forgetful we are? My memory is getting worse and worse. I'm convinced that my mother must have done all her cooking with aluminium saucepans. I think this is anorexia nervosa. I hope you don't, Kathy. I think it's setting in fast because the memory is getting very, very bad. Now, the memory of Christians is bad. We forget what God has done for our souls, and along comes a little obstacle, a little problem, and we panic. It's almost as if the Lord had not warned us that there would be problems. I mean, the Bible is the most honest book in the world. When the Lord Jesus speaks to people, he makes it plain that to take up their cross and follow him is going to be difficult. He makes it plain that there's going to be persecution. He makes it plain that there are going to be trials and testings. We should expect these things. And here we have some of the trials here. Notice just three places. Verse 22, Shur. They went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they were 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. That speaks to us of the difficulties of the journey. You see, as pilgrims in the desert, they discovered that there was nothing naturally speaking to meet their needs. Nothing naturally speaking to meet their needs in the desert. Now, that's like the Christian life. The believer has to discover that having been saved, there is nothing that will really satisfy our soul's desires down here. This world is a wilderness wide, says the hymn writer. And he's correct. Oh, it might look a wonderful world, but in another sense for the believer, there is nothing here for our souls. We are dependent upon resources from heaven, you see. And so they discover the difficulties of the way. And then they got to Marah in the next verse. That's verse 23. They came to Marah. Now, Marah is different. There's water at Marah. Look. But they couldn't drink of the waters. They were bitter. That speaks, can I suggest, of the disappointments of the way. Nothing more disappointing than, you know, you've been crying out for water, and there is water. Wonderful. You rush to the water, but it's a letdown. You can't drink it. And sometimes the believer goes through disappointments, terrible letdowns. You come along to the meeting and you expect to hear a good speaker. And it's a letdown, isn't it? And you feel disappointed. And you think, that's sad, I'm not getting what I wanted. I'm not getting the food that I need. It's not what it should be. And there are disappointments in the way. And we have to prepare for those disappointments. And if you want to know how to handle them, look at this. Verse 25, Moses cried unto the Lord. There's an answer for disappointments. What do? You go to the Lord. Always go to the Lord. That's always the best thing. And what does the Lord do? The Lord showed him a tree, which when he cast it into the waters were made sweet. Well, what that tree was, I don't know. We'll have a word with Moses one day and discover all the details about this. But spiritually speaking, the only tree that it can speak to us of is the cross of Calvary. Now, what does that mean? Along come the disappointments of life. What does the believer do? Sit down like an unbeliever and mope? No, we think back to Calvary. We think back to what God's dear Son went through for our sakes. We meditate upon that. We bring in the cross. And the consequence is that Marah ceases to be Marah. It becomes sweet. It's amazing what a contemplation of what the Lord Jesus went through for our sakes can do to us as we go through our disappointments. And then finally they come to Elim. Look at that, verse 27. They came to Elim, where were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees. Those who believe in spiritualizing can go to town here, but I'm not going to town with you. I'm just going to make a very simple point. The delights of the way at Elim, plenty of water, a lovely oasis, a season of blessing and refreshment. But I want you to notice that there's only one verse devoted to Elim. Four verses devoted to Mara, because we learn more from our suffering than we do from our pleasures. Those seasons of spiritual refreshment and delight, where everything's going well, the meetings are going well, you know, you're having a lovely time of fellowship together, it's nice, it's super, but you don't learn half as much as you learn when things are going badly, and you're cast upon God, and you turn to his word for help, and you cry to him for mercy and illumination. How much more we learn through suffering. We have to keep going, you see, and we have to keep growing. And as a friend of mine says, we're supposed to keep glowing at the same time. And those trials and those difficulties are planned by God, because remember, we noticed last night, didn't we, God chose the route. So God took them to Shur, and God took them to Mara, and God took them to Elim. And these are staging posts in the way that his people might learn not to depend upon themselves, but to depend upon God. If we learn nothing else this evening, let's learn that as a redeemed people, we're supposed to praise our God. And as a redeemed people, we must learn to depend upon him for everything. Shall we pray?